Okay, what would be helpful is to have a Bible. Should be on the tables, and if you've got your Bible there, would you turn to Isaiah chapter 9? Isaiah chapter 9, which, what number page is it on, Mark, there? Isaiah 9?
694.
I've got my own NIV, which isn't quite, it's the same as that one, but I think different page numbers. Isaiah chapter 9, 694. Just before then, we kind of think about this, let's just pray. Well, thank you for what we've already heard this morning and for the chance to listen and pray and sing. And I pray now as we come and open this passage that it would speak to us. Help me as I speak in my fallibility and weakness. And I pray that you would speak to us individually and corporately from Isaiah, and it would have its effect upon our lives. Amen. Okay, a few years ago, a British ambassador in Washington, D.C., received a call from a journalist from the Washington Post. And this ambassador was asked this question: what would you like for Christmas? Now, this ambassador knew this journalist fairly well, and he was really touched by the question and the sentiment, but he didn't want to appear greedy. So he thought he'd ask for something that was novel, but not expensive. Being a Brit in America, he said, I miss a few home comforts, and if you could get me a jar of Marmite, that would be much appreciated. A week later, there was an article in the Washington Post which the British ambassador read with his head in his hands. This is what the article said. We recently asked a few prominent ambassadors what they would really like for Christmas. The Spanish ambassador said, world peace. The German ambassador said, an end to poverty. The French ambassador said, a cancellation of all third world debt. The Dutch ambassador said, ecology laws passed that will save and sustain our beautiful but fragile planet. And finally, the British ambassador declared that he wished for a large jar of Marmite. Who'd be a diplomat? An end to war and poverty and oppression and injustice and inequality has been the hope and wish of many, many people going down through the years, even as far back as our reading this morning, which was written about 2,700 years ago in the time of the prophet Isaiah. Now, before we just read one section of just one chapter from this book, I want to say something very, very briefly about the book as a whole. Now, scattered through the Old Testament are the books of the prophets and the Psalms. And in those books of the prophets and Psalms, there are a lot of passages referring to a coming king, the long-awaited Messiah who will come to bring deliverance and salvation. And of all the prophets, Isaiah painted the largest and most comprehensive messianic canvas in the Old Testament. And throughout the whole of his book, there are passages that clearly point, predict, and prophesy about this great king and Messiah who is yet to come. This, as we've already been reminded, is the second Sunday of Advent. And we're going to focus on a passage that you will always hear at a carol service, if it's got the usual nine lessons and carols. And that passage is from Isaiah chapter 9. Now, if you attended carol services down the years, these will be very, very familiar words. But before we read them, I need to set the context as to why they were written. So have you all got your Bibles open at Isaiah chapter 9, yeah? Just before Isaiah started prophesying, there was an Assyrian king called Tiglath-Pileser, as far as I can pronounce it properly, the third, who conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and he turned it into an Assyrian province. Now, Isaiah was a prophet from the southern kingdom, which at that time was called Judah, and consequently, they were feeling very, very vulnerable because they had an army now on the northern borders who were threatening them, as well as other armies from other surrounding nations. Isaiah's message from the start of the book to the people of Judah was actually initially a really tough one, because his basic warning was, unless they change their ways and turn back to the Lord, they would actually go exactly the same way as the northern province, which was called Israel. The people in Judah in Isaiah's time were rebellious, they were hard-hearted, they in a sense lived without really any reference to God. And if you just, you don't have to do this now, if you just look at the subheadings in the earlier chapters building up to chapter 9, you'll read subheadings such as a rebellious nation, judgment on Jerusalem and Judah, woes and judgment, Assyria, the Lord's instrument. And they all kind of, those headlines sum up the sad spiritual state of the people at that time and its consequences. Let me just read to you the very end of chapter 8, because it kind of underlines the state the people were in Judah when Isaiah was prophesying. It's from verses 19 to 22, just before we begin Isaiah 9, and I'll read it to you now. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instructions and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. That's pretty depressing, isn't it? Can anything be darker or more spiritually desperate as that description there? So, the reason why I read that is the immediate context of chapter 9, which we hear read at all the carol service, are of a people who are not seeking God at all. Instead, they're mainly seeking spiritists and mediums. So, a summary of chapter 8 is this. Isaiah says to the people of Judah, We should be God's covenant people. We should be a light to the nations. But the reality is, it's like we're the complete opposite. Though we are under threat from the surrounding nations, instead of seeking inquiring of the Lord, we are chasing after mediums and we are consulting the dead on behalf of the living. And the result is there's distress, there's darkness, there's fearful gloom. But then amid this message and this darkness comes some light. Chapter 9 begins with this word, nevertheless. And there follows a message of hope that actually resonates right down to us now where we are. Which is why it is good to be reminded of it every year. Hopefully this morning we can hear it afresh, and we can understand it more fully. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, and Bernie's going to come up and read it to us.
Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Thanks, Bernie. So, in that passage we read there, what Isaiah is doing, he's looking forward. He's looking forward to a time when a light will come into the darkness and there'll be rejoicing instead of despair, where there'll be liberty instead of oppression, where there'll be peace instead of war. That day will come. And for those hearing that for the first time, the question would be, well, how will it come? And what Isaiah then does, he points forward to the birth of someone very special. And we get this well-known sentence. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. A male child will be born. That, according to Isaiah, is going to be the answer to how this is going to happen. Now, Isaiah had already referred to this male child who was to come before in chapter 9. The king of Judah at that time was someone called Ahaz, and he was worried about the surrounding armies, and he wanted a sign that God would deliver Israel or Judah from them. So Isaiah gave him a sign from the Lord. It's in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and this is what Isaiah said. You may be familiar with these at Christmas as well. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of human beings? Will you also try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." There was another contemporary prophet at the same time as Isaiah, and he in Judah, and he was called Micah. And Micah at this time also gave another sign about this boy, this baby that was to come. Let me quote you Micah 5, verse 2. It says, "But to you, Bethlehem, though you are small along the clan among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times. But to you, Bethlehem," that's what Micah was saying. Now we put these prophecies all together, prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ, and we begin, like a jigsaw, to understand and hopefully marvel that they, those prophecies, are pointing to a time and a place when the Word would become flesh, literally, and make his dwelling among us. And it is symbolic and really significant that it's a child to whom Isaiah is pointing to, Because it points to the fact that it will not be by military might and power that God is going to establish his kingdom. The deliverer will not demonstrate his power through leading an army, but rather, as you'll find out if you carry on in Isaiah, it will be through sacrifice, suffering, and humility. We know from the Gospels that give us an account of what happened when the child became a man, that he went willingly to his death. And just before that, he entered Jerusalem not on a mighty stallion, but on a donkey, with crowds putting palm leaves before him. And Isaiah is saying to the people of his time, and through this prophecy to us now, that the solution to the darkness and gloom is not a human one, but rather it's a divine one. God is not going to use military might to bring about his purposes and establish his kingdom. This is not the plan, as much as all of those in Isaiah's day hoped it would be and thought it would be. The plan that's given to us by a prophet is that child is going to be born of a virgin, and when grown, will show us what God is really like. And he will have all the attributes of God, and he will have all of these God-like qualities. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, they are remarkable titles for anyone to live up to, aren't they? Here are some of the titles. Well, here are all of the titles that Prince Charles has to carry. Okay? You ready for this? Prince Charles, His Royal Highness, Prince Charles, Philip Arthur George, the Prince of Wales, Knight of the Garter, Knight of the Thistle, Knight of the Grand Cross and the Order of Bath, Knight of the Order of Australia, Knight of the Queen's Council, Earl of Chester, Earl of Wessex, Duke of Rothesay, Lord of the Isles, Prince, and the Great Steward of Scotland. Did you know that? That's a lot to live up to, isn't it? You know, when I read all those, I kind of felt quite sorry for him if he has to try and fulfil all of those. But those which I read out to you there are not to be compared to what Isaiah declares about this child in this prophecy. He's looking forward to God's promised king, a king who would rule perfectly, a king who would rule selflessly, a king who we're told is going to rule forever, a king who would restore the world to how God intended it to be. That's some king, isn't it? And we can now look back and consider how all those titles were and will be, I'm going to come on to this, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Think of Jesus when we think of these titles. Wonderful Counselor. Now, one thing any king and ruler needs is great wisdom. But like when we look at anyone in leadership, whether it's a king or political leader, we have to ask ourselves, who is really wise enough to rule? Is ultimately anybody. We're used to rulers ultimately in the end disappointing us, aren't we? Can any human really carry all our hopes and expectations? You get to Jesus and he always had the wisdom to know what to do. He also had the power to carry it out. The wisdom and light that he left us in his teaching and in an example is actually all the light that we need to live our lives. He's given the title Mighty God. And Jesus showed us that he was Mighty God. How? By demonstrating the power and authority of God over all those things that we as human beings do not have power and authority over. Nature, sickness, evil, and ultimately death. By demonstrating his power and authority in his three-year ministry, Jesus gave us a window, if you like, into a world that we all long for, a world where sickness, evil, and death is no more. It is striking that those who knew him best actually never declared, "Here is a great teacher and leader." They declared, "My Lord and my God." Everlasting Father. The everlasting here refers to the fact that Jesus was eternal, in that he was God who came to us in the flesh. And the Father, I think, refers to the characteristics of a perfect Father: faithfulness, tenderness, caring, protective, sacrificial. And Jesus demonstrated all these to us in how he lived and treated others. Then we get to the final title, Prince of Peace. And I just want us to consider this for a little bit longer than the others. Now, we're reminded every year at this time that the birth of the Christ child is linked with peace. Not only through the prophecy from Isaiah, but also from the records that we have in the New Testament about his birth. Matthew tells us that when Jesus was born, the angels, you'll know this, appeared to the shepherds who were watching their flocks by night. And what did they proclaim to the shepherds? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to all on whom his favour rests." How is Jesus the Prince of Peace? Was the mission of Jesus to bring world peace? If so, then we kind of have to say his mission failed. War has continued unabated over the past 2,000 years. Indeed, the last century saw two world wars that still resonate with us now. So, I want to put forward to you the mission of Jesus was not to come and bring world peace. The New Testament explains the mission was rather to bring peace between God and man. And when I say God and man, I mean human. Jesus, being both God and man, was the only one born who can bring peace between us as humans and God. And it was, of course, at a great cost, because bringing peace is never cheap. And for Jesus, it was to be through suffering and sacrifice, which is something that later on in his book, Isaiah would really, really prophesy powerfully about. Don't look it up now, but if you go to Isaiah 53, that's where he really opens up the prophecies there about how this child who's born is going to bring peace. And just to quote two parts from it, he was despised and rejected, a man of suffering, familiar with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Amazing prophecies. And those prophecies of Isaiah, when you put them together, remind us that we should never separate the crib and the cross. And the proclamation of the angels when Jesus was born is actually connecting the two. And I think this is how we're to make sense of the title that Jesus was given, the Prince of Peace. Just before, literally, according to John's Gospel, just before going to the cross, Jesus declared this to his disciples: "In this world you will have trouble, but in me you may have peace. So take heart, for I have overcome the world." Through Christ, peace with God and the peace of God is offered to us. This is something we can know and experience even amidst the world of trouble that we all live in. But there is another way to interpret and understand this title. And it's this. This is a prophecy, a title that is yet to be fully fulfilled. Stay with me on this. Let me try and explain. Isaiah is a prophet. His book does have some narrative in it, but mainly it's a book of prophecy. Prophecies can be very complicated. In the Old Testament, it can have a number of horizons when a prophecy is made, and it can be tricky to really discern. One horizon is the immediate, when the prophecy is made. So some of the prophecies that, say, Isaiah was making were directly to the people of his time. But then there are, which we've touched on already, the messianic prophecies, like Isaiah 9, which looks forward to the first coming of Jesus, when he was born and when he walked on this earth and how he lived. But then, just to really complicate things, some of the prophecies in Isaiah are actually about the second coming of Christ, so are not yet fully fulfilled. Some of Isaiah's prophecies also point to the time when the Prince of Peace will come back again and his peace will reign over the whole earth. Have you still got Isaiah 9 still open in front of you? Yeah? So you're still with me. If you've fallen asleep, that's all right. Just as long as you don't snore. But I want you to turn to Isaiah 11, okay? Not too far to go. Just turn over to Isaiah 11. This comes, obviously, shortly after Isaiah 9. And we have another prophecy now. And it's a wonderful picture of the world we live in at peace. Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 9. I'm going to read it to you. You may have heard these before. They're popular kind of ones to quote or put on posters or whatever. It says this. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Infants will play near the hole of the cobra, young children will put their hands into the viper's nest. They will all neither harm nor destroy on all of my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. What's all that about? That, I want to suggest here, is pointing to the new creation. Now, a few weeks ago, not that long ago, Mike spoke about this in Romans. Didn't you, Mike?
I think so.
Yeah. I know you did, because I noted it down. There's another passage in Isaiah chapter 2 where we're told there will be a time, and Isaiah's prophesying again, when swords will be turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. It looks forward to a time when all weapons will be destroyed. Hunger and pain will be gone and every tear will be wiped from our eyes. So as we hear this title, Prince of Peace, that Isaiah gives us, we can look back, of course, as we do at Christmas, to a time when Christ first came and through his suffering brought us peace with God. In the present, where we're living today, now, Bethnal Green 2021, we can know the peace of God in our hearts as we choose to put our trust and faith in him. And in the present, we also need to remind ourselves that Jesus will return as King, who will rule, and then we will live in perfect peace. No more war, no more hunger, no more suffering. When Isaiah made that prophecy in chapter 9 about the birth of the child, he had no idea how those details would be fulfilled. If he'd been told that this prophecy would take some 700 years to find its fulfillment. I think he would have been a bit surprised. For he was actually giving it to his contemporaries. But that is not to deny the validity of that prophecy. For us now, I think, and this is why it's great that we do this at Christmas, it should be the cause of wonder that God should so miraculously fill that prophecy in the way that he did. We now have the details as to how the light did burst forth into the darkness with the birth of this child. And we have Advent, don't we, to prepare ourselves, to spend a bit of time really thinking on how amazing this is. We now also have the wonderful hindsight that the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 9 were all those one in chapter 9 were all fulfilled in Jesus. And if we need any further convincing of this, then Matthew in his gospel quotes the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 9 when Jesus literally began his preaching ministry in Galilee. That's in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel. Now, just to remind you, in case you don't know, where is Galilee? Galilee is up in the north of Israel. Galilee is where the provinces in the north were the first to fall to Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, in Isaiah's day, 700 years before. And isn't it striking that 700 years later, this is where the good news of this kingdom was first proclaimed by the Messiah himself. And that's a reminder to us that the darker the night, the brighter the light shines. And this light came to the darkness of northern Israel, that light that came to the darkness of northern Israel, was not restricted to that particular place and time, because Jesus came to be the light of the world. And that light of Jesus continues to shine in our darkness on this very day. Isaiah's description of a world we all long for was so inspiring that Jesus himself quotes Isaiah more than any other prophet. His prophecies are so full of rich and hopeful imagery that they should energize our own imaginations, and actually they should stir our own hearts now. And Christmas presents us with a fresh opportunity to look back to the child prophesied by the prophets. But you know something, at Christmas, we should also look forward with hope to the future in what is promised in the scriptures. And the challenge for all of us in the present is to translate that hope into something tangible so that we're able to press on and persevere in the present, despite all the disappointments, despite all our frustrations, despite the setbacks and delays, despite the fact that, yes, in this world we will have trouble. We light candles during Advent. We lit two today. And it's symbolic of so much, isn't it? And one of those things for me that it's symbolic of is keeping the flame burning in our own hearts, even now. To finish, I just want to read you an excerpt from a book by someone called Brian McLaren. And he wrote this book called We Make the Road by Walking. And it's a kind of year's worth of reflections that you can use either individually or in a group. And I've been reading through it, and I came across his reflection for Christmas Eve, no less. Now, I know we're not there yet, but I thought it's too good not to share with you now. So I'm just going to finish by reading you this, and after I've read it, we'll just pause and I'll finish with a prayer. So here's the reflection. Interesting enough, The passages you're told to read are all from Isaiah and John's Gospel. And then it says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Do you remember how the whole biblical story begins? In the dot, dot, dot. And do you remember the first creation that is spoken into being? Let there be dot, dot, dot. At Christmas, we celebrate a new beginning and we welcome the dawning of a new light. A new day begins with sunrise. A new year begins with the lengthening of days. A new life begins with infant eyes taking the first view of a world which is bathed in light. And a new era in human history began when God's light came shining into our world through Jesus. John's Gospel tells us what came into being through Jesus was not merely a new religion, a new theology, or a new set of principles or teaching, although all these things did indeed happen. The real point of it all, according to John, was life, vitality, aliveness. And now that Jesus has come, that radiant aliveness is here to enlighten all people everywhere. Some people don't see it yet. Some people don't want to see it. They've got some shady plans that they want to preserve undercover, in darkness. From pickpockets to corrupt politicians, from human traffickers to exploitative business sharks, from terrorists plotting in hidden cells to racists spreading their messages of hate. They don't welcome the light because transparency exposes their plans and their deeds for what they are, evil. So they prefer the darkness. But others welcome the light. They receive it as a gift, and in that receiving, they let God's holy, radiant aliveness stream into their lives. They become portals of light in our world, and they start living as members of God's family, which means they're related to all of God's creation. That relatedness is the essence of enlightenment. What do we mean when we say Jesus is the light? Just as a glow on the eastern horizon tells us that a long night is almost over, Jesus' birth signals the beginning of the end for the dark night of fear, hostility, violence, and greed that has descended upon our world. Jesus' birth signals the start of a new day, a new way, a new understanding of what it means to be alive. Aliveness, he will teach us, is a gift made available to all by God's grace. It flows not from taking, but from giving. Not from fear, but from faith. Not from conflict, but from reconciliation. Not from domination, but from service. It is not found in the outward trappings of religion, the rules, rituals, controversies and scruples, temples and traditions. No, it springs up for our innermost being like a fountain of living water. It intoxicates us like the best wine ever and so turns life from a disappointment into a banquet. This new light of aliveness and love opens us up to rethink everything, to go back and become like little children again. Then we can rediscover the world with a fresh, childlike wonder, seeing the world in a new light, which is the light of Christ.